right, if you have your Bible, we're going back to Revelation. And so I promise today we're going to get done with Revelation chapter 1 and move into Revelation chapter 2. So we're going to do it, hopefully through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's probably what I'll need to get through it. But there's so much in Revelation in general, but especially in Revelation chapter 1, because I've told you time and time again, kind of the theme verse that we're using for Revelation to be able to understand and to dissect it into kind of segments that we can understand is Revelation 1:19. And what Jesus tells the Apostle John there is to just write down some things. And this is what he's to write down. He's to write down what he has seen or what he saw. And Revelation 1 is that. It is what he saw. And of course, what he saw in Revelation chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. So Revelation 1 is all about Jesus, just honestly like the whole Bible is, but Revelation 1 specifically. And there we get to see the only physical description we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible in Revelation 1. So there is so much here that we have to understand before we can move on to the rest of Revelation, because if we move on too quickly, you won't understand what we're getting into. And so that's why we spent so much time here. And we're going to go just the last few verses, but I promise when we get there, God will reveal some things to you that I hope will make sense as we go further into the book of Revelation. But it is just reality of where we live, and probably more reality of the time period that we're living in. But I think right now, more people in the church are prophetically unaware than any other time in the history of the church, which to me is kind of nonsensical, because I believe we're living in the days where Jesus Christ could come whenever he chooses to come, at any moment. So if that is true, if we're living in the last days, or in the latter part of the last days, in the days just before Christ Jesus comes, then how in the world can more people in the church be prophetically unaware about that than any other time in the history of the church? It makes no sense, right? It literally makes no sense. But it makes sense if you understand the church today, especially in the West. And this is what I believe, and I don't just believe this, I'm pretty sure I know this. I believe the church today is more biblically illiterate than any other time in the history of the church. I think that's a fair statement. Most Christians don't know their Bible. I would be willing to bet pretty good that most pastors don't know their Bible. And when they preach, they're not preaching the Bible. I think that's a fair statement, especially in the West, because they're doing what God's Word says they'll do in the last days. They're being careful what they say because they don't want to lose people. And people in the last days are going to do what? They're going to go to where they can hear what they want to hear. The Bible says that's called tickling of the ears. But they just want to hear certain things, and if you're not telling them what they want to hear, they're going to go somewhere where they can hear it. You wonder why there's so much church swapping in the West and in America? Okay? So people are more illiterate about God's Word than any other time in the history of the church. And if you're illiterate about the Bible, guess what else you're going to be illiterate about? Prophecy. Because do you understand the Bible is a prophetic book? It is a book of prophecy. The whole thing. And it is a book of prophecy because it is a book about Christ Jesus. And what the Bible tells us is all about Jesus, and everything in it points to Jesus. I mean, just for example, think about when Jesus came the first time to this earth. Did the Bible point towards that? Yes, the Bible pointed to that over and over and over again. Just go back to the Old Testament. Go back as far as Abraham. When Abraham finally had a son, his name was what? Isaac. Okay, what did God tell Abraham to do with Isaac? He told him to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, what is that a picture of? Jesus. That is a picture of Christ Jesus. And what did God do with his one and only son who was precious to him? How precious do you think that son was to Abraham that he had waited for forever, it seemed like? And so it is a picture of Christ Jesus. And then you get into the book of Exodus, and you get into his people being in slavery for 400 years in bondage. And that is a picture of being in bondage to sin. But then did what God do? He set them free. And how did he set them free? Through a Passover lamb. What do you think that Passover lamb is a picture of? It's a picture of Christ Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ for the very first time, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. It's a picture of Jesus. And then you keep going in the Bible and you see that God promises his people a land. Well, what is that a picture of? For us as followers of Christ, that's a picture of heaven, a promised land that we are waiting for and hoping for. And how do we receive that promised land? By receiving his one and only Son, the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins so that we could be set free from bondage and slavery and enter into a promised land. Do you see the picture? Go read Isaiah 53 sometime and go read the exact detail, exactly how Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross. And that was written 600 years before he was born. Do you understand that the Bible is a prophetic book? It's prophetic. Now listen to this. There are 8 times more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus than the first coming of Jesus. 8 times more in the Bible. So do you think the Bible wants you to understand something about the second coming of Christ? I'm pretty sure he wants you to understand something about the second coming of Christ. And if we are, which I can guarantee you, we are living in the last days, then why are we not aware of it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we have an enemy. And that enemy is the God of this world, according to this Bible. And he's pretty good at one thing. He's a deceiver. And he's good at deceiving people. And he deceives you all the time. He deceives me all the time. And he has deceived people. And I'm telling you basically what has happened. We have become so busy with things that really don't matter that we miss what truly matters, which is God's Word, which is a prophetic book, which tells us not only that Christ Jesus is coming back, you realize it tells us when, right? I know you're going to balk at that, and you're going to say, well, John, even Jesus said on this earth, he didn't know the day or the hour. I didn't say you'd know the day or the hour, but I'm saying you can know when Christ Jesus is going to return. Because the Bible tells you, Jesus Christ tells you. And we've talked about this. We talked about our introduction into Revelation, that Jesus told us that as it gets closer and closer and closer to his return, that it would be just like a mom going into labor. And a mom who is going into labor has labor pains or childbirth pains. And we know that that is God's mechanism of letting a mom know that the baby is coming. And how does she know when that baby is coming? When those labor pains become more intense and more frequent. And with the intensity and frequency, she knows, I better get ready, that baby's coming, right? How many of you have babies in here? When those labor pains start and they become intense and frequent, what do? Well, most of you probably ran to the hospital because you're having a baby, right? Okay, you knew. I better get to the hospital and I better get to the hospital now. Okay, the Bible tells us that's what it's going to be like. And so just so you know, that we're living in the last days. Just let me read you a verse. I just share it with you. I shared it with our church even Sunday. But listen to what the book of Romans says and what it says specifically about labor pains. Romans 8, greatest chapter in the Bible, one of them. I got a bunch of them, but that's one of them. But starting in verse 19, the Bible says this, "For all creation," so this is talking about everything. It's talking about the earth, the land, the sea, the skies, heaven. It's talking about everything. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who His children really are." Now, when is that? Well, that's obvious. We talked about this too. When Jesus comes to rapture the church, He is going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat. The Bible gives tons of illustrations about this. But what is this an illustration of? Who His children really are. It's the saved and the lost, right? Okay, so all creation is waiting for that day. They are eagerly waiting, watching. When is God going to reveal who His children really are? And why is it waiting for that day? Well, keep reading, verse 20. "Against its will," talking about creation, "against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." So just like in Genesis chapter 3, when you were cursed because of sin and you were separated from God, guess what else was cursed? This earth and all creation was cursed. And it has been under the curse of sin for however long that was been since Genesis 3, but for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, it has been under the curse and it is longing for the day. And this is what the Bible says in verse 22 is going to happen. "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering." When will our bodies be released from sin and suffering? On the day when Christ Jesus comes, and what's He going to give us? New bodies, resurrected bodies, and we are going to live in glory. And creation is longing for that day. And what is creation doing? It is groaning, just like a mom groans in childbirth. And what happens in childbirth is it gets closer and closer to that baby coming. Those groans get louder, right? Because those pains get harder and they come more frequent. Well, what have we seen the last few weeks? Have we seen the earth groaning? Have we seen creation groaning? Well, you better believe it. I mean, just look what happened here in the southeastern part of the United States. You had a hurricane, Hurricane Helene, that came up out of the Gulf of Mexico and ravaged 6-7 states. And what is so amazing about that is, where did it do its most damage? 700 miles inland. Now, how many times you heard of that in your life? Now, I've not been alive as long as many of you, but how many times have you heard of a hurricane doing more damage 700 miles inland than it did on the coast? Anyone got that one? Nobody's got that one, right? You didn't take that bet, did you? Earth is groaning. Then just last week, another hurricane formed. And do you know where it formed? Somewhere where hurricanes never form. Right on the coast of Mexico, the western tip of the Gulf of Mexico. And that hurricane went straight across the Gulf of Mexico. Do you know how long it's been since that's happened? The late 1800s, by the way. And only 4 times in history do we know that a hurricane ever even took that track. And then it hit Central Florida.
The pressure was 897 millibars.
The pressure was above anything we can even imagine. Okay, is the earth groaning? And really, in all honesty, all we know is what's happening around us in the southeastern part of the United States. But go read about what's happening in the world. Go read in the last month how many floods there have been on this earth. In Africa, in Southeast Asia, it is devastating places on this earth. Read about outbreaks like dengue fever and polio, places on this earth. Read about famines. Read about starvations. Read about earthquakes. Read about comets in the skies and things that are happening in the hemisphere that we have never seen. Go read about them. This is not a mystery. But what is creation doing? It's groaning. And how did Jesus say we would know? It's getting close to His return. It's going to be like childbirth, and those birth pains are to become more frequent and more intense. Do you understand the days in which you live? Well, most Christians don't. Most Christians don't. And go read a verse of Scripture in 1 John, 1 John 2. And the man that wrote these verses are the same man that wrote these verses in Revelation, the Apostle John. And in 1 John 2, 5, he says this. He says, "Dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ." And do you know why he says that? This is why he says it. Because on the day of his return, you will either stand in courage or you will shrink back in shame. There is no option and there is no in between except those two. Stand full of courage or shrink back in shame. And I'm telling you, much, if not most, of the church is going to shrink back in shame because they're not going to be ready, because they're prophetically unaware, because they don't know the Bible. Amen? Amen. It's true whether you want to admit it or not. It's truth. We need to know God's Word. So that's a long way to say. That's why we spent so much time in Revelation chapter 1. So I'm just justifying my position there. But it's truth. It really is truth. And we need to understand truth because we need to understand the Bible. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let's look at truth. So look at Revelation chapter 1. And what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 1 is we're going to see truth that we need to know to understand Revelation chapter 2, which hopefully we'll get to today. So look, we're just going to start reading towards the end of Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 19. We'll start there. We've already talked about this verse, but we'll start there. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus says specifically to the Apostle John. He says in verse 19, "Write down what you have seen." Okay? That's, again, Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John saw Jesus, so he wrote that down. But then Jesus goes on, "Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen." Okay, I'm going to explain this in just a minute. But the things that are happening now is Revelation 2 and 3. That's what he writes down, the things that are happening now. Then he says, "Write down the things that will happen." So that is even in our future. It was for sure in John's future. But that's Revelation 4 onward. Those are the things that will happen. That's future tense. And so this is why we say that this is kind of the thesis of Revelation, verse 19, because it just gives us the outline or the table of contents of the whole book. Okay, now go on. This is what the Bible says in verse 20. "This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, what Jesus is doing right here is he's revealing a mystery because John saw him, and he wrote down what he saw. And we have that in Revelation chapter 1. And when John saw Jesus, he saw seven stars in Jesus' hand, and he saw him surrounded by seven gold lampstands. And so all Jesus does here is reveal or explain that mystery because John didn't know what it meant, and nobody else would have known what it meant either. So what does it mean, and what does it mean to us? Well, this is what Jesus says. He says, "The meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand." And he says there that these stars are angels. Okay, so let's just talk about this a moment because this leads in to Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Okay, what Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are just letters that Jesus writes to seven churches. And we know them as the seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay, these are just seven churches, literal churches, that existed in John's day when he wrote this around AD 95. These are literal churches. But when Jesus writes to these churches, he is writing to these seven literal churches, but he's not just writing to seven churches in John's day. he's writing to all churches that will ever exist even after this day that this letter is written. Okay, that's why there are seven of them. Okay, now Jesus could have written to more churches, right? There were more churches that existed in his day than seven when John was writing this in AD 90, AD 95. There were a bunch of churches by this time, but Jesus chose seven. Okay, we're going to talk about seven a lot in the book of Revelation, but in Hebrew, seven is the number of completion or the number of perfection. And so what this represents is it represents the completed church or the perfect church. And so when Jesus tells the Apostle John to write down the things that are happening now in verse 19, what John is writing or who he's writing to is not just seven churches in Asia Minor. He is writing to the church, completed, perfected, the church of all ages. So sometimes you hear this called the church age. The church age is just from Acts chapter 2, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God flamed and began the church through the tongues or the speaking of languages, and people were saved, and then the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. That is the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2, and the church will be on this earth until Christ Jesus returns. And until he reveals who his children are, until he separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, when he takes his children to heaven and gives us glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, and we are with him forever. Okay? So that is the church age. So it is from Acts 2 to today until Christ Jesus comes. So Jesus is writing every church that's ever existed. And understand, he is writing to every church. But I believe this. It is more important for the day in which we live than it was even 1,000 years ago. Why do I say that? Because if what I say is correct and we're living in the last days, the latter part of the last days, then what Jesus Christ says to us is really important here in Revelation 2 and 3. So yes, this is for the church of all age, but I'm telling you, it's really for the church of our age, if we are in fact living in the last days. Does that make sense? Because we're living in that time period. 1 John 2:5 is going to be reality. When he returns, we're either going to stand full of courage or we're going to shrink back in shame. I'm telling you, Revelation 2 and 3 is either going to make you courageous, or if you don't do what it says, you're going to be ashamed when he returns. And that's why it's so important. And so this is to the churches. And so the way that Jesus gives this message to the churches is through angels. Right? Because he's holding whom in his hands? Seven angels. Okay. Now this is where people miss some things sometimes. When you read the Bible, there are times you have to interpret the Bible and understand what it's saying. And this is one of those times. Because when I say the word angel, where does your mind automatically go? It automatically goes to heaven or a divine being or angels flying like seraphim in Isaiah, right? When they're flying around the throne. You think of a divine being as an angel, right? You think of Gabriel, you think of Michael, whatever it is, that's what you think of. When I say angel, immediately that's where your mind goes, right? Okay, well, that's not what this is talking about. Because there is a literal meaning to the word angel. And the literal meaning to the word angel is just messenger. That's what the Greek word angelos means, angel. It means messenger. And the problem when people were translating the Bible for the very first time into English, is they really didn't know how to describe this. And they really didn't know how to pin this. So oftentimes what they would do is they would take a word like angelos in Greek, and they would just transliterate it. And all a transliteration means is you just take a word from a different language and you make it an English word. So angel is the exact same word as angelos in Greek. It's spelled the same. It looks the same. It's the same word. And so that's what it is in your Bible. And many times in your Bible, it is a divine being. But there are times in the Bible where it's not. Okay, just take like the Hebrew word for angel. Do you realize there's a book in your Bible that's the Hebrew word for angel? Because there were men in the Old Testament who were what? Messengers for God. And they spoke God's message. Okay, you realize in the New Testament, there are men who are messengers for God that do what? Speak God's word and share his message. And in Revelation, at the end of chapter 1, this is what God is talking about. Don't miss this, and you can screw up your theology with this, and some large denominations and groups have. But if God was writing a letter to the angel of Northport Baptist Church, that doesn't mean that Northport Baptist Church has a divine being that's watching out for us. We don't have our own angel watching out for us. Just like I hate to tell you, but you ain't got a guardian angel watching out for you either. Okay, that's not biblical. Now, angels do certain things for God for us and watch out for us, but angels don't play man defense. They play zone defense. So it's not just one angel watching out for you, okay? It's just not that way biblically. So from a perspective, a heavenly being perspective, we don't have an angel. So God doesn't send an angel, a divine being down to send us a message, right? That's not how he speaks to us. So how does God speak to Northport Baptist Church right now? Through a messenger who is preaching what? A message from God. And so here in Revelation 1:20, this is talking about a pastor or an elder, someone who is delivering a message from God. I mean, just think about it just realistically. Does God write down a message for a divine being to carry and to take to someone? That's not how it works. What does God do? God says it and the angel takes it and goes and says it, right? He doesn't have to have it written down. Okay, guess what I have to have? I got to have it written down. Because I'm not standing in the presence of God like a true angel we think of as a divine being, right? I mean, when angels, when you would see them, that the divine being angels, when you would see them in the Bible, inevitably, what do people do when they see an angel? They fall down. Because they are afraid, right? And the angel has to say every time, oh, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they're radiating the glory of God because they've been in his presence. Now, I wish I could stand in the pulpit and radiate the glory of God because I've been in his presence, but I can't because I truly don't get to enter into his presence like a divine being does. So does God write his message down for me? What do I have when I preach the Bible? God's message. And why do you think I preach the Bible and only Bible? Because it's God's message. I don't want to screw it up. Okay, that's why it's important to preach the Bible. Okay, so what John is doing is writing a message down for the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are the seven pastors or elders, however you want to define it. Does that make sense? Just listen to this verse. Maybe this will help it make sense. Okay, this is Daniel 12, but this is what the Bible says in verse 3. Those who are will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So those who lead people to righteousness, what will God do for them? They will shine like stars forever. What is Jesus holding in his right hand? Stars. What is a pastor supposed to do for a church? I'm supposed to lead you where? To righteousness, to Christ-likeness, to holiness, right? Does that make sense? Okay, that's what a pastor does for the church. And so that's whom this is speaking of here in Revelation 1:20. I'm holding seven stars in my right hand. Stars that will shine forever because they lead people to righteousness. Okay. It also goes on to say there that the seven churches are the seven lampstands. Okay, this is really important too, especially as we get on in to Revelation 2. As the church, what did Jesus call us to be or to do? He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on the hilltop that cannot be hidden." So the church is what to this earth? We are light. What do you think a lampstand does? It radiates light. This is basically a menorah, is what this would be an image of. And do you know what lit the temple in the Old Testament? A menorah. Okay, so there are seven of these menorahs, and why are there seven of them? Again, because we're writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but what do they represent? The perfected or the completed church. Okay, now just go back, just real quick. Go back to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. Because I want you to see what John saw when he saw Jesus. He didn't know what he was seeing, but this is what he saw. Verse 12, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." Okay, now when the Apostle John saw Jesus for the very first time, how did he see him? Standing among the church. Because what does he say? He was standing in the middle of what? Lampstands. And then does Jesus not tell him what the lampstands mean? He says it explicitly. The lampstands are the church. Okay, now we don't understand this one. How important is the church to Christ Jesus? Well, it's pretty important because he died for her, correct? Yes, he died for her. And biblically, the image of Jesus Christ in the church is a bridegroom and the bride, right? I mean, go read Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians, the Bible's pretty clear how a husband is to love his wife and a wife is to love her husband. And what does it say about a husband? You are to love her as Christ loved the church, and he gave his life for her. Okay, what does Jesus say about a bride and a groom who come together and they are united by God in marriage? The Bible says they will become what? One flesh. And nothing on this earth is to separate them. Is that not what he says? He says it, by the way, so don't ever let you talk that Jesus doesn't talk about marriage and who should be marriage, a man and a woman, because it's the only way his illustration works in the book of Matthew. Amen? Now, I can go all day on that one, but I won't go all day on that one. But just as a husband and wife are to live never separated on this earth, because God, what God joins together, let no man separate, right? It's what Jesus says. And they become one flesh. When you accept Christ Jesus as Lord, can anything separate you from him? No. No, go read Romans chapter 8. Go read the end of it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Nothing can separate you from that. Okay, well, who do you make up? Who do we make up as individual followers of Jesus Christ? We are the church. We are the church. And Jesus stands right in the middle of us, among us. And what is he doing for the church? Well, according to himself, he's building the church. He's perfecting the church. And when she is spotless and pure as a bride on her wedding day, what is Jesus Christ going to do? He's coming back for her, right? Okay. This is how he's coming back for her. Go read Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the very first few verses there, Jesus talks about a wedding and a wedding ceremony. And he talks about a bride, and he talks about a groom, and he talks about some bridesmaids. And he says that five of them, there are 10 of them in all, but he says five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. And do you know the only thing that differentiated the two? Some had light and some didn't. Because they let the oil burn out of their light and they didn't replenish it. And then guess what happened? The bridegroom came. And those who were unwise, those who were foolish, those who were without oil, what did they do? Well, they shouted at the ones with oil and they said, "Give us some oil, our light's burned out." And what did the five say? "We don't have enough. You got to go buy some." And so they left and they went to the store. And while they were busy buying oil, what happened? The bridegroom came and the wedding ceremony started and the door was shut and the door was locked and they cried out. And what happened? They didn't get in. What's going to happen on the day when Christ Jesus returns? The exact same thing. There are going to be people in the church who stand full of courage, who have their light burning bright for the world to see, who are filled with oil. And guess what the significance of that is? What does oil in the Bible always represent? The Holy Spirit of God. And if you got oil and you got the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit living in and dwelling in you, you're in good shape because that is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that is the mark or the sign that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But there are going to be many in the church who don't have oil. And when Jesus Christ returns, the door's going to be locked. And they're going to shrink back in shame. And it's going to be too late. So the light here, the lampstands, represent the true church. Those who burn brightly for Christ Jesus, because is that not what we're called to do? We've been called to extinguish darkness. Because whether you know it or not, this world is dark. And what does light do in the midst of darkness? It extinguishes darkness. It illuminates darkness. It reveals things in the darkness, right? Have you ever stood before a mirror where there isn't much light? You look a lot better in that mirror than you do when you turn the lights on, right? I guarantee you do. Because light reveals things, right? Light reveals sin. It reveals your need for a Savior. That's what light reveals. But this world is dark. But Jesus Christ has called us to be light. And what do? We reflect Him. That's all we do. He's the light of the world, according to John. Chapter 8, we just reflect Him and illuminate His radiance and His glory for the world to see. And guess what we should do as the days get darker and darker, waiting for His return? We shine brighter and brighter because light is always the brightest in the darkest places. And so what we're about to read about, not today because I didn't finish, but next week, what we're going to read about. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read about a church called Ephesus. And guess what? When we studied the book of Acts, we talked a lot about Ephesus. Because there's several chapters in the book of Acts about Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul started this church, planted this church, and pastored this church for 3 years. And guess what was true in Paul's day in Ephesus? Ephesus was a dark city, a demonic city. But what happened when God, through the Holy Spirit, lit the flame of the church in the city of Ephesus? I'm telling you, darkness was illuminated, and people came to Christ Jesus in miraculous ways. And we'll read about some of those next week. But what's to happen in our day? The exact same thing. We are to illuminate the darkness so in the days right before Christ Jesus returns, people can come to faith in Him and He can come for His bride spotless and true. Because whether you know it or not, guess what? He's coming. He's coming. I'll just leave you with one thing. You probably know that I love missions, and I've spent a lot of my life in missions. Probably the one mission trip that I'll never forget in my life was the first time I ever visited a Muslim country. And when I visited this Muslim country, the only Christians that we knew about being there was a missionary family who lived there. So they lived in a city of roughly 400,000 or 500,000 people. And there were four of them, two adults and two kids. And we knew about no other Christians in the city. Zero. Zero. In my life, I had never been in a place without Christianity, without other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Never been there in my life. And so one of the good things about growing up in a place like we have grown up in, and a place where we live now, there are Christians all around us, right? And what do we know about Christians? We know they are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, right? Okay, so we have the presence of God or the Spirit of God living and dwelling inside us. Well, guess what happens when you go to a city where there are no Christians? The presence of God is absent of that place because there are no Christians for His presence to be in that place, correct? Well, it's correct. And so the one thing I'll never forget about that city is I'll never forget walking through the streets and being around thousands of people, thousands of them. But literally feeling like darkness or evil or whatever you want to call it was closing in on me because the presence of God wasn't there. And it was physically heavy to me. Even in some places where I went, where the darkness was more real than others, and I'll tell you about that later, it was almost suffocating. And listen to me, that's the reality of many places on this earth, even places right here in the United States of America. Do you know we have pockets of the United States of America that would be considered by the International Mission Board as unreached people? And not only unreached people, unengaged people, because they have less than 1% of the population who follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Cities right here in the United States of America. Think about that. They're dark. But God has called the church to do something. To arise and to shine. That's what Isaiah 60 says, verse 1. Because the glory of the Lord is upon you. And then verse 2, he says this. He says, darkness as black as night will soon cover all the corners of the earth. Guess what? We're living in those days. But arise and shine. And then he says this. Nations will come to your light, and kings will come to see your radiance. That's what's going to happen in the last days. That's what's already happening. Because I'm telling you, the birth pains are getting more intense and more frequent. So arise and shine. Because that's what you've been called to do. Amen? Amen. And next week I'll tell you why.